Consider how you have worked through your people in the past to bring about glory and honor and to bring about the salvation of souls and for the spread of the gospel among the nations of the earth. I pray that you would bless us in our endeavors tonight. May we glorify your name in all that we say and do. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight, a little bit unusual, if you've been with us on Sunday nights before, in what we're going to be doing, we're going to spend most of our time tonight talking about the man Martin Luther. The man Martin Luther, as I've announced for the past few weeks, I'm going to give tonight the first of two presentations about Martin Luther. And if you've been with us and seen in the bulletin, you would have seen that we're doing this in line of what we're calling Reformation Day. Reformation Day. Now, I just want to say right off the bat that this is unusual for a Sunday night time that we have together in that I'm not so much preaching or even teaching, per se, the Bible. This is more in line with a lecture. I hope, I pray, that it will not be one of those dry as sawdust kinds of lectures, that it will actually be interesting and worthwhile to you. But we're going to be talking more than teaching or preaching about Martin Luther. This idea was sparked by Pastor Greg in me. He and I have been talking and just getting to know each other over the past few months. And he said, "Hey, have you ever done anything in line with the Reformation in October?" And I said, "No." And he basically said, "You should." And so that's kind of how this idea came about. And I appreciated it very much. I and others often will talk about Reformation Day, Reformation Day. When we talk about Reformation Day, we're actually talking about October the 31st. That is more well known in our culture as Halloween, but originally it was known as All Saints Day. But the reason, however, it will be forever connected to the Reformation is that it was on October 31st in the year 1517 that Martin Luther, the man we're going to be examining, nailed his 95 theses on the castle door in the German city of Wittenberg, occurred in the year 1517. When he did that, he was 34 years old, and at that relatively young age, that event changed not only, one could argue, the course of church history, it also certainly changed the course of Western civilization, and arguably even the whole of human history as well. There's a good argument to be made that that event sparked something that radically shifted all of human history. When he did this at the age of 34 years old, he was relatively unknown, and he had certainly no intention of being an immense instrument of change. October 31st is rightly called Reformation Day, because that is the day that sparked the reform in the Christian church of which we are all beneficiaries of today. And I believe actually the church, actually, and also Western civilization, and even the world are better for it. Now, and yet, we might wonder, we might ask this question, is studying Martin Luther worth our time? Is studying Martin Luther worth our time? And we might wonder that because, after all, first of all, he's a guy who lived a long time ago in a world that was very much different than ours. Lived a long time ago in a world that was very much different than ours. He was born on November 10th in 1483 in the city of Eisleben. Today, we would say that this city is in the country of Germany, but in 1483, there was no such thing as Germany. That's hard for us to picture. In fact, even the very idea of a nation state like we have of the United States of America or the country of Germany or Italy or France, that was not even a concept in almost anybody's mind in 1483. Today we would say, and Eisleben was in the country of Germany. Instead, though, actually, Luther was born into what was called the Holy Roman Empire, which, interestingly enough, was neither holy nor really Roman or very much a true empire. But that's what it was known as in the Middle Ages. And here we already recognize that Martin Luther's world was very much different than our own. So why would we think much about him? And that second if you start reading much about Luther, you will find very quickly that he said a lot of stuff that probably would make us uncomfortable. A lot of stuff that would make us uncomfortable. Ladies, here's what he said about his wife, Katie. I will allude to this story later next week, God willing. Katie was a nun who, when Lutheranism dismantled the idea of priests and nuns being unable to marry, Luther was in charge of trying to help find husbands for all of these recently freed nuns. And he married them all off except for this last one. And here's what he wrote in a letter to a friend at this time. Quote, "There is one, however, whom I cannot get rid of. Her name is Katrina von Bora, a young noble woman who was brought to the monastery as a child. She's a testy lady, and she's proud and snooty. I would not know what devil would want her. She's living in the house of Cranach, helps well, but she's very conspicuous because of her mouthpiece. I have a candidate for her, but he doesn't want her. It will take a lot of time before another one comes along." Now later, after she hung around long enough, he just figured, well, I guess I'm the last guy around, so he married her. More than that, he did truly love her, and he fell in love with her, but that was the kind of stuff that he was known for. Now, if you think that's a little uncouth, here's something he said later about women in general. This is after he was married. Quote, "Women lack strength and stamina and intelligence. Men have broad chests and narrow hips, and therefore they have more intelligence than women who have a narrow chest, wide hips, and a wide rear end. That is why they have to stay home, sit quietly in the house, keep house, bear children, and nurture them." I told the teens on Wednesday night I would work that quote into this presentation, but yikes. Even by the standards of the 1500s, that's not exactly endearing language. And you can find Luther saying all kinds of stuff like this. At age 61, well into his ministry and life, only 1 year before his death, he wrote a book called Against the Roman Papacy, an Institution of the Devil. And here's what he wrote at one point about the Pope. And I'm going to say here, I'm going to read something publicly that quite frankly makes me feel uncomfortable in a public setting like this. Nevertheless, I want to give you a flavor for some of the kinds of things that Luther said. He said in this book, quote, "I was frightened and thought I was dreaming. It was such a thunderclap, such a great horrid fart did the papal donkey let go. He certainly pressed with great might to let out such a thunderous fart. It is a wonder that it did not tear his whole and belly apart. If I were to ask here, but what did all the other apostles, especially St. Paul, pasture? Perhaps the big fart of the papal donkey will say that maybe they pastured rats, mice, lice, or if it went well, sows, so that the papal donkey remains the shepherd and all apostles swineherds." End quote. That's actually tame compared to some of the stuff he said in that book 1 year before his death. Now, I'm definitely not a Roman Catholic. I do not have, by the way, I don't know that you're ever going to hear me say stuff like that again in the lectern or pulpit of Sunrise Bible Church. But I don't have any love for the Pope in the sense that, you know, I'm not a Catholic. But even for me, I just can't imagine publishing it in that way. Still more serious, if you do any reading on Luther, especially in a secular age, you're going to come across Luther's view of the Jews. And this is what will be taught if you take any form of secular teaching about Luther. In 1543, he wrote a book, quote, that was entitled On the Jews and Their Lies. Here's just one of the quotes in his book. He said, quote, "My advice, as I said earlier, is first that their synagogues be burned down and that all who are able toss sulfur and pitch. It would be good if someone could also throw in some hellfire. Second, that all their books, their prayer books, their Talmudic writings, also their entire Bible be taken from them, not leaving them one leaf, and that these be preserved for those who may be converted. Third, that they may be forbidden on pain of death to praise God, to give thanks, to pray, and to teach publicly among us and in our country. Fourth, that they be forbidden to utter the name of God within our hearing, for we cannot with a good conscience listen to this or tolerate it. He who hears this name, that is the name of God, from a Jew must inform the authorities or else throw sow dung at him when he sees him and chase him away." and was published in his book. Now, can you think of some people in the 1900s who might have latched on to those words and created real trouble with them?
Yeah, one's name was Hitler.
Yeah, one name was very much Hitler. So we ask the question, because there are some people who would ask this question, Luther said lots of things that at a minimum would make us uncomfortable, and in fact, some of which we would say, that's just downright not good. And I don't know how I could actually defend what he wrote there. I don't know of anybody who tries. There is a context to what he says. I'll address that a little bit next week, God willing. But without a doubt, German Nazis would use this kind of stuff to fuel the Holocaust hundreds of years later. Karl Truman, a modern church historian and a good one at that, has said that it's a really good thing that Luther did not have Twitter, because he would have got himself in more hot water than he even did with the pen and publishing on a hand press in a printing press. So you might say, why do we study the man? He lives in a different world than we do. He said and wrote some things that we're not comfortable with, and we could add one more. Not only that, he believed some things that we would not be comfortable with, at least for those of us who are of a Baptist, a Presbyterian free church model of some sort. For instance, just think in your mind, are you familiar with the doctrine of transubstantiation? Transubstantiation. That's the transubstantiation teaches, the Roman Catholic teaches, that when a Catholic priest pronounces at a certain point in the Mass that the bread and the wine become the actual body and blood of the Lord. Okay, so that's transubstantiation. The substance is transformed. Transubstantiation. There are a lot of reasons why they taught that. Reasons are, I think, both not good logically or biblically. But here's the moral of the story. Luther considered that view not. He did not consider that view a damnable heresy. He did, however, believe that our view of the Lord's table was heresy. So if he was in our church when we celebrated communion, he would say, this is not Christian at all. In 1529, he met with another early reformer, the Swiss pastor and theologian Ulrich Zwingli, and they had a debate together, and it was about the question of whether or not Christ was really present in the Lord's Supper. Zwingli said that Christ was spiritually present as we partake the supper, but he's not present in the elements, but in the fact that as we remember him, his grace is brought upon us. I may not say it exactly like Zwingli would, but actually it would come pretty close. As we celebrate the Lord's table and we remember what the Lord has done for us, in that remembrance, God in his grace uses that to grow us and sanctify us. Zwingli may not have said it in exactly those terms, but I think given time, he would have probably come to say something similar to that. But Luther, he said that no, Christ was really present physically in the taking of the supper. He did not believe that the body and the blood of the Lord became the bread and the wine, but he did believe that Christ was present both physically and spiritually in the bread and the wine. Later, he and other Lutherans would use the formula that Christ is, this is the way Lutherans would often say it, in, with, and under the elements. So that he's actually, in some sense, physically there in the elements. Now, I wholeheartedly reject that, and so did Zwingli. Well, the two of them, along with some others, had this infamous meeting to start hashing this question out. At the end of the meeting, they realized that they could not come to an agreement, so they signed a statement that concluded with these words, quote, "And although at this time we've not reached an agreement as to whether the true body and blood of Christ are bodily present in the bread and wine, nevertheless, each side should show Christian love to the other side insofar as conscience will permit, and both sides should diligently pray to Almighty God that through his Spirit he might conform us and confirm us in the right understanding. Amen." And yet here's what Luther would write to a friend after he signed that document. Quote, "In conclusion, they asked me at least if we should recognize them as brothers. The Landgrave," that's a German nobleman, "really pressured us to accept that, but I cannot allow it. So he did not even recognize Zwingli because of his view on the Lord's table as a brother in Christ. He actually saw that as severely departing from the faith. After Zwingli died, he wrote this, quote, "They say that Zwingli recently died thus. If error had prevailed, we would have perished and our church with us. It was a judgment of God. That was always a proud people. The others, the papists," that's the people from the Roman Catholic Church, "will probably also be dealt with by our Lord God." So at least that's what he would think of us today. He would not appreciate how we do the Lord's table. So we ask this question. Why is he worth our time? I mean, you're here to talk about, if you read the bulletin this morning or last week, it says, the great reformer, Martin Luther, and everything that I've just said, I'm thinking that most of you are going to go, that's not really great. Why would we spend some time learning about this guy? He lived in a different world than us, said lots of things that make us uncomfortable, and he believed things that would make us uncomfortable. Well, a number of reasons could be given. And if we were doing a fuller study on Luther, these might be worthy topics to deal with. One is, just in general, he does change the course of church history. And just for the sake of learning about the past so we don't make the same mistakes of the past, it's worth learning about. Also, we are, despite of what I just said, great recipients of some truths that he fought for. Humanly speaking, without Luther, we don't exist as we do today. Now, I know the Lord can work, but humanly speaking, without him, the faith that we embrace today is not seen in the way that we embrace it today. There's also just in general the history, interest in history in general. The ideas of Luther radically transformed the European continent. And ideas have a way of spreading and fostering other ideas. For instance, some of Luther's ideas would grow and develop into ideas that our founding fathers would actually come to hold dear. You can trace his thoughts forward to even the way that we understand things like liberty today. Luther is extremely influential. And all of those kinds of things are worthy pursuits. They're noble pursuits, and we will occasionally touch on them. But the idea I want to focus on for both tonight and next week is actually very devotional. And I think that we can learn together this truth, that God uses very flawed people to accomplish great things. God uses very flawed people to accomplish great things. And Luther is a great example of that. And interestingly enough, despite of me kind of raining on his parade here for a few minutes and talking about all the bad stuff about Luther, Luther himself knew that. And one of the things you'll find out about Luther is he knew just how wretched of a sinner he was, and he was desperate for the grace of God. And he found it. In some ways, we would say on the human side of the equation, he stumbled upon it reading the Bible, and it transformed his life. God uses very flawed people to accomplish great things. Now, tonight, what we're going to do in order to help us see that, both tonight and next week, is we're going to take a little bit of a look at the world of Luther, then the early life of Luther, the roots of the Reformation, and finally the consequential year of 1517. And the next week we'll kind of chunk out some big events in his life after that. But so much of what's important happens leading up to 1517 in the life of Luther. So let's start by thinking about a little bit about the world of Luther, the world of Luther. One of the things that we need to come to grips with as we talk about Luther is that Luther was very much a medieval man, a medieval man. He lived in medieval times. He was not a modern person like us. He did not think in modernity like we do. Now you ask, what does that mean? Well, here's a very practical way that other teachers have said this to me in the past to think about this, is that Luther lived in a time in which the devil, demons, angels, spirits, goblins were all thought of as real by pretty much everyone. Everybody thought those things were real. Now, there are a lot of people, even in our modern age, who think that the demons, that the devil, angels, and other spirits are alive and well. Even people who are not Christian and don't attend church, but by and large, people don't see them as active regularly. But even with those who do not believe that they're active, even those who do believe that these kinds of things are active, and I happen to be one of them, I actually don't assume that I have regular encounters with them on a regular basis. Luther lived in a time in which people believed that there were literally wicked forces in the dark woods. In fact, we're going to see that he believed that early in his life and continued to believe it. People really did believe in spiritual powers as constantly working around them. They believed that the devil and his minions could and would hurt people. Today, we don't necessarily think that way, even as born-again Christians. So if my son gets lost in the woods, I really am not worried or thinking at all about demonic forces. Would you be? Just ask yourself that question. Is that your first concern? My first concern is, how cold is it? How much food and water does he have? In Luther's day, yes, those things would have been considered, but also there were real devils that lived there, right? And you didn't want to tamper with them. If I get a sickness, I do not automatically assume either a direct demonic cause or a direct cause of an angry deity. I think about germs and bacteria, viruses, pathogens. He lived in a world where that was not thought of. They didn't think about that. So he lived in a very different world than ours. He lived in a medieval world. Second, Luther, as we think about the world of Luther, lived in a unified religious world. He lived in a unified religious world. That is very different than our world today. Now, by this, we mean that there was basically one church in the west of Europe. Yes, for those of you who know your church history or just Western civilization history in general, you know that there was a great schism in 1054 between what became the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. But for all of the western half of Europe, they function under one church with one set of cardinals. And although there were some rival popes at some times, there was in general one pope. That was the goal of the church. Now, here is where I wish we could spend a lot of time unpacking the religious realities. We just don't have time, but let me note several. First of all, unified does not mean uniform. So this is hard for us because we're a long ways removed from this. Today, I'm pretty sure that none of you are Roman Catholic in here, and if you are, I'm not here trying to offend you in this. But today, if we think about Roman Catholic and we think about Rome as it exists today, with, for instance, papal infallibility and a clear understanding of rejecting what we believe of justification by faith alone. Back in the 13 and the 1400s, there were many differences that existed in the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, papal infallibility does not even come into play officially in Roman Catholic dogma until 1870. So in other words, when Luther lived, people still believed the Pope could be wrong. Incidentally, by the way, Catholics still believe the Pope can be wrong. You may not realize that, but they do. The Pope is only infallible when he speaks ex cathedra, which means he gives an official statement of church teaching, which he should have checked with the bishops and the cardinals ahead of time in order to state it as true for all time, speaking, you know, on behalf of Christ, as the vicar, as the substitute of Christ. Well, that idea was developing, but it is not formalized until the 1800s. So he lives in a different world where we're unified. They try to be one church that spanned all of Western Europe, but it wasn't uniform. We have today, because of Luther and his followers, an understanding theologically of what we call justification. That's the declaration, God's declaration, that we are righteous in Christ. If you would have told that to people prior to Luther in the Middle Ages, there are some who would have probably agreed with you. although they would not really grasp that very well. Luther's teachings, actually, incidentally, there were a lot of Catholics who were very sympathetic to him. In fact, there's what happens, there ends up being a political football during Luther's lifetime and after Luther's lifetime, where whole swaths of territory in Europe are trading hands between having a Catholic in charge or a Protestant in charge. And there were a lot of priests or pastors who just switched sides back and forth. Not because they necessarily agreed with one or the other, but actually there was enough wiggle room going on that they could just keep teaching what they believed in their local congregation. So this whole idea of like what we think of as a unified Catholic Church that's uniform today just was not the case in Martin Luther's day. Also, as we think about their unified religious world, we need to remember that the religious and governmental worlds were closely connected. The religious and governmental worlds were closely connected. Here's an example. I mentioned that Luther was born into the Holy Roman Empire. The Holy Roman Empire had seven electors who ruled seven electoral areas that largely were in the vicinity of what we would call modern-day Germany today. Those electors would, when the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, that's not actually a Catholic institution, just so you know, although it was always Catholic, but it wasn't actually a Catholic institution. It was a legal and political institution. The Holy Roman Emperor would be elected by those seven choice, what we might think of as barons or great lords today of large areas. The Roman Catholic Pope, however, was the one who would actually coronate the emperor. You think about the symbol of that, that the Catholic Pope would actually be the one to set God's approval upon the person who was chosen to rule the largest empire at that time in Europe. Something today, if we could imagine that. We have, for instance, at a swearing-in of a president, usually it's customary that there is a pastor who would pray at that event. But never has there been a pastor who actually says, and now I approve of this would-be president who's about to be sworn in, and God has approved of him. That would be radically different for us. But that was normal in that day because the governmental and the political and the religious worlds were very closely connected, and so a very different world than we would have today. Third, as we think about a world of Luther, the church in the background. I'll get to this one in a second. I don't have this up on the screen. Third, the church actually had two very important papal what they call bulls. That led up to Luther's time period. And here, this is going to sound a little wonky for a little bit, but you need to understand what this is. A papal bull was a public decree or letter that was issued by the Pope. And this could be used with regard to spiritual or public matters. It'd be an official letter attached to a statement demonstrating its authority. So the Pope would say, here's what we're teaching. Here's my stamp of approval upon it. And this is what you now must do or live by. There are two important ones that form the backdrop of this religious world of Luther. The first one was issued by Pope Clement VI in 1343, called Unigenitus. The decree created what became known as the Treasury of Merit. The Treasury of Merit. The idea was this. Saints, if you were an actual saint in the church, you received more grace than you actually needed to attain heaven. Okay? That's what they would say. Now, I could spend like 30 minutes talking about this, and I'm going to try to boil it down in just a couple, all right? In Roman Catholic theology, technically all people who are born again are saints. So they would actually agree with us when we say, hey, brothers and sisters, saints in Christ Jesus. They would say, yeah, that's true. The difference between Roman Catholics and us on this is they would say you could only know if somebody was a saint if they actually made it into heaven. So you couldn't tell until they actually made it in heaven. Well, how do we know that there are saints in heaven? Well, certainly there's some of them because, you know, the Bible records certain people that are seem to be in the presence of the Lord. St. Paul and Peter and John, I mean, they saw revelations of the Lord. They got to be in heaven. But then there are other people that became saints because we know they were saints because God endued them while they was on this earth with spectacular power. They were able to do a miracle. And today, if you ever hear how the Catholics do this, they need to find two verifiable, genuine miracles that somebody performed. Now they're dead. They've performed those miracles. And therefore, we know that they are a saint. They're blessed by God. Typically, by the way, they also need to have some sort of miraculous power that extends beyond the grave back into our time period. Now, here's what the Catholics argue. They argue that, you know, if you think about the value of the blood of Christ, you tell me, how valuable is Christ's blood?
Invaluable.
But it's invaluable. What's another word we could use?
Priceless.
Priceless. Infinite. Right? So they said, if somebody received the benefit of Christ's blood, that's actually more grace than they would actually need to attain heaven. They've already got it in heaven. Now, this is where another little fuzzy thing of Gorman Catholic theology comes in, and that is their wrong view of justification. For them, you are not declared righteous by God at the moment you trust Jesus as Savior. You actually participate in your justification over time so that you, they don't like the word earn salvation. They would say it was all of grace. But you actually demonstrate and participate in your declaration of being righteous. The problem is that for most of us, we do a lot of really unrighteous things. So when we die, we have all of these unrighteous things that need to be taken care of. And where do you go to get those taken care of? Purgatory. During purgatory, they kind of clean that stuff out through a lot of really painful stuff, namely the fires of what we would think of as hell. That purified your soul and took care of all those sins that you had that you didn't participate in justification in that need to be cleaned up before you get to heaven. Well, the idea of the saints' merit is, well, if there's somebody up there in heaven who has so much grace, more than they need, if I could just get me some of that, I could cover some of my troubles here on this earth. The Treasury of Merit in 1343 said you could access that grace through the relics of saints. All right, we have, I've never been there, I'd like to go someday, Pro Football Hall of Fame. There's a bunch of football relics, right? Maybe you're a baseball person. Maybe you want to go to the Rodeo Hall of Fame. Yes, there is such a thing, right? And you go see these relics of people, the great accomplishments they have. Well, the Catholics said these are actually touch points to the grace that they had. And if you could use them and get grace from them, typically by paying money to do so, you could access a little bit of that grace to take care of some of the sins that you've committed on this in this earth. So Pope Clement VI in 1343, he says, this is how we're going to take care of that. He issues the Treasury of Merit. Now, fast forward about 140 years later, and you get to a second important papal bull. It comes from Sixtus IV in 1476. This is just 7 years before Luther's birth. It's called Salvator Noster. This linked, and please don't ask me if I'm actually pronouncing that correctly, all right? This linked the Treasury of Merit to purgatory. Up until that point, you could access grace for your own sins through these relics. But after this point, Sixtus IV said, you could actually access this grace on behalf of somebody in purgatory right now. So I could use a relic from someone and actually use the grace that comes from that to transfer that to the person who is in purgatory. That purification would be avoided, and the Treasury of Merit was a way to take some of that extra grace and take care of that. Now, this all develops to what we commonly call today indulgences. Indulgences were acts that were prescribed by the church that could lessen your temporary punishment for sins. So let's say that tomorrow you go out and you lie. Some of you will. It's a fact. All right? Lying is not something that goes away completely once we become a Christian. I hope not many of you do, but probably some of you will. And lying brings with it a punishment for sin. You incur, under the Roman Catholic system, even if you're in Christ, a divine punishment for that sin. You can either pay now or pay later. Now let's just think about the trade-off here. Pay now, you know, say the Hail Mary, do the rosary thing so many times. Pay now, access grace from this relic, or pay later. And pay later means you're paying in torment, in purgatory, in flaming fire. Now, you're a shrewd person. Which one do you think is a better deal? Now, the Pope, what he does in 1476 is say, you can not only do that for yourself, you can do that for people down in purgatory. So some sins were more serious. Let's say that you took God's name in vain. See, if you went and lied tomorrow, you go and you confess it the next day to the priest in the confessional booth, and the priest says, well, my son, yes, you've sinned, you've lied, and so you need to go and pray for our fathers and do the rosary, you know, whatever it is, you know, pray for our fathers and light a candle for so-and-so, which will cost you $10, and do this, and your sins will be forgiven. But then there are some sins that are more serious. Let's say that you took God's name in vain, or maybe you committed fornication. Well, there wasn't actually enough that you could do in this life to pay for those kinds of sin. The treasury of merit was a way to cover your sin. So they invent the idea of an indulgence that would give you access to that treasury of merit. You could apply that to people, not only yourself, but also to people in purgatory. So Uncle Bobby has died. You really liked Uncle Bobby. Uncle Bobby, he was your favorite uncle. He was the cool uncle. But you know that Uncle Bobby did a lot of bad stuff. I mean, that's why he was cool. All right. So Uncle Bobby did a lot of bad stuff. And Uncle Bobby's dead. And I'm pretty sure that Uncle Bobby did not go to the confessional booth that much. I really liked Uncle Bobby. So you know he has a long time in purgatory. You could purchase grace for Uncle Bobby with an act of an indulgence from the treasury of merit. The Pope could issue these purchasable indulgences, and this becomes a massive money-making scheme for the Roman Catholic Church at the height of their corruption in the latter Middle Ages. Third, as we think about the world of Luther, here's what's up on the screen already, political realities. I've mentioned a few of the political realities all well, but let us note one more. Martin Luther was born in Eisleben. It was a very important electoral region known as Saxony. The region had an elector known as Frederick the Wise. Frederick the Wise was a shrewd man. He had in his possession one of the largest collections of relics from the saints in all of Europe. Now let me, here's your quiz. If you owned the largest collection of relics, what would that do for you? Lots of money. And all of a sudden, if the Pope comes along and says, you know, we will issue indulgences directly from Rome, you can get a piece of paper and you don't even have to make a trip to where the relic is at. What does that do to your power and your money? It goes away. It's gone. Frederick the Wise was a shrewd man, and he knew that he got a lot of people in his region to pray with and through those relics to get that grace for their sins, and that made him a lot of money. And although our world and his world are not the same, something does span all the worlds, and that's this: money talks. Money talks. And here, I actually think we begin to see the finger work of God shaping Luther's life, that he just happened to be born in a region with an elector who had a lot of power and a lot of reason to keep that power that might let Luther on a long leash in order to keep his power. So there's the world of Luther. These next will go quicker. Here, let's go to the early life of Luther, the early life of Luther. I mentioned earlier that Luther was born in 1483. During this time in Europe, there's a massive move of social and upward mobility. In other words, the distinction between lord and master and peasant was slowly going away. What becomes the middle class is developing during this time. Cities are growing, and with them come new jobs and skills and power to people. Luther's father experiences all of that, and as such, he pushes Luther into the world of education. He enrolls him at the University of Erfurt in 1501. He's just barely 17 years old. His father wanted him to study law, which would bring riches not only to Luther, but also to Luther's family. However, after just one year later, Luther took a trip home, and on his way back to the university, after he was at home, he was traveling through the woods on horseback, when a huge storm came. Some of you, if you've seen the Luther movie or you've read anything about Luther, you've heard about this. Luther was terrified. He was especially so when a lightning bolt struck near him and practically blew him off his horse. Now remember, he lived in a medieval world. Where does he think those powers are coming from? It's not, you know, plasma coming and from the, you know, attaching earth to sky and all that stuff and all the electric stuff that's happening. He thinks of that as devilish. And so he cries out to the patron saint of his family, Saint Anna. He said, "Help, Saint Anna, and I will become a monk." Made that pledge. The storm subsided. Luther changed his major. He switched his studies from religion and instead pursued being a monk in a monastery. Luther's father was enraged. And he kept that rage at Luther for a very, very long time, most of Luther's life. There's actually a whole series of studies done on Luther in terms of what that did to him in his psychology. Luther had a very distant relationship with his father to begin with. That was kind of like the thing that broke it off completely. And it did radically affect him. Luther continues in his studies, but now he's in the area of theology. And that meant he left the university and entered a monastery. In July 1505, at the age of 22... he was there. Remember that monasteries were to be commitments for life. Luther would have pledged to remain single and serve the church forever. During that time, he devoted himself to prayer, the study of theology, singing, fasting, and so on. And during this time, Luther was also a wreck spiritually. And there's a key question that emerged. It's a question that drove him as a young monk. The question is, where can a person find a gracious God? Where can a person find a gracious God? One of the things that Luther would have looked to, and I think there is something to this, is Luther would have even looked to his own father and saw ungraciousness in him. And now, where could he go to find the grace that he really needed? The Roman Catholic understanding of justification was that we have to do our best to participate in grace. And Luther felt he never did good enough. Luther was known during this time period to be a man who spent the longest time in the Catholic confessional booth. He was always looking for relief. He was always looking for someone who could answer that question. Where could grace be found? Well, his superior in the monastery thought that Luther was just a little bit over the top. If he were alive today, he probably would have said, "Luther, take a chill pill, man. You're going too crazy here." And he was. I mean, he would spend hours, literally hours every day, trying to think of every possible sin to confess before another priest in the monastery or another fellow monk there. So his superior said, "Why don't we go someplace else?" So he pushed Luther to be ordained, which he was in 1507, and that led him to the position of priest. And think of a priest as a pastor of sort, different than we might, especially if you're outside of Catholicism, you might think of today. He did pastoral work. He spent time with people. He preached. One of the things he did was he listened to people's confessions, and he also led the Mass. That last part for Luther was especially terrifying because he knew that he was a bad sinner, a wicked sinner, and it terrified him that when he held up the bread and held up the cup and transformed it into the body and the blood of the Lord, that he was actually touching the person of Christ as him, a wicked sinner. It scared him to death. This whole period of his life in the 1501 to 1510 is just a terrible time for him spiritually. Well, that led Luther eventually out of the pastoral ministry because of his terror in it, to the ministry of that of a university, though Luther never stopped preaching and doing pastoral work. He went into the university, into the city, excuse me, of Wittenberg, to a brand new university. He went there in 1508. The university there was new, and that was funded by this guy that we met earlier, Frederick the Wise. He's the one who built that university, in essence, along with some other people. And they hired a whole new staff and faculty to staff it. My grandfather actually did this a number of years ago. He helped, along with three other guys, found Invergrove Heights Community College. And he told me about what it was like to go and try to find teachers to develop an entire new course curriculum and catalog and all of that. And so you know, one of the things you're trying to do is you're trying to find and hire teachers that will attract students to your institution. Well, Wittenberg was doing that kind of thing. One of the things they looked for were teachers that would be great and that maybe even a little bit edgy to attract students to the university. Well, in Luther's case, that eventually happens. He worked on degrees in this university. By 1510, just 2 years after being there, he would earn two doctorates from the university. He would earn a third later, and I think it was 1514 as well. From 1512. Doesn't really matter at this point, but he was really wicked smart. That brings us to the roots of the Reformation. Luther had a brief stint back in the monastery in 1510. This brought about an important turning point in his life, and that is he visits Rome. And I should go back there. This is actually an early drawing, if I understand this right. It doesn't look great on the screen, of an artist in seeing what Wittenberg would actually look like during Luther's time there. So a small city, but a city nonetheless with some impressive architecture. So Luther visits Rome in 1510 because he gets called back to help in the monastery there. Luther went to Rome. It allowed him to visit the holy city, and what he saw there absolutely appalled him. He saw in Rome, and this is at the height of the height of corruption in the city of Rome, he saw lavish luxury, debauchery, and priests who did not take their ministry seriously. It didn't destroy his faith, but it did provide an answer to his driving question. Where could a person find a gracious God? This is my interpretation of those events. I think what Luther realized is he couldn't find it in Rome. Could not find it in Rome. Well, he would go back to Wittenberg, and shortly thereafter, he begins to teach in the university. His practice, as was common in that day in many of the universities as they had Bible instruction, was to actually preach and teach through books of the Bible. Others did this as well. He started a series of lectures on the Psalms in 1513 and did not finish them until 1515. So he taught nearly every day on the Psalms. Later, from 1515 to 1516, he teaches through the book of Romans. This is a second major turning point in Luther's life. As he studied the book of Romans, he was captivated by the opening chapter's declaration, "The just shall live by faith." And that was radical to his mind. He actually comes to a very firm realization. The Catholic Church had taught that sin was a wound or a disease. Grace, over time, would heal the wound and cure that disease. You would experience that grace in the sacraments of the church. Luther comes to a very different realization. He studies the scripture and he realizes that sin is not a wound, but a status. And the status was death. A person is dead in their sins. If that's the case, what people needed was not treatment over time. I mean, can you imagine? Go to a dead body and be like, you know, I think you need some ointment, you know? Or, you know, needs a little shot here, needs a little injection, all right? Needs a cast on that arm, right? That isn't going to solve it. What that person needs is a resurrection. And Luther said, the Bible's definition of sin is not just that I'm sick with something, I'm dead in sins. And therefore, something has to change that status. That leads him to understand that the just shall live by faith. Justification, if sin was a status of death, justification was a declaration of righteousness and life. Those two were the same. And studying through Romans, he starts to see that. And somewhere in this time period, we probably would say that Luther comes to believe the gospel. After he finishes Romans in 1516, he starts teaching through Galatians. There's another book that just hammers on that we're not justified by law, but we're justified by the grace and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Luther is solidified in his faith. And furthermore, he begins to see that it's faith alone that saves. And that sets us up for the momentous year of 1517, the year of consequence. Now, up to this point, Luther is relatively unknown. He's relatively unknown. He had discussions with other church leaders in the area, but nobody really knew Luther. He doesn't really matter. In 1517, all of that changes fast. And it happens for a number of reasons. One was Rome was in a financial pinch. They were trying to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica. And if you haven't noticed, basilicas are big, expensive buildings, and that costs you a lot of money. They need to raise that money. After all, they had just finished in the early 1500s, I think it was from 1502 to 1510, somewhere in that time frame, they paid Michelangelo to paint the whole of the Sistine Chapel. I mean, it's kind of pricey to do that, okay? Beautiful. Michelangelo may be one of the greatest artists that ever lived. Now they want to help rebuild the basilica as well. There's a massive building project. And furthermore, there was a bishop named Albert of Mons, who was also in a financial pickle. Albert wanted to expand his power as bishop, and the Pope had the right to grant him that power, but the Pope wanted some kickbacks in it. I'm summarizing a very long discussion here, but this is the essence of it. I want more power, says Albert. I can use that power to gain more money in taxation. Pope, will you grant me that power? Pope says, you know, we got this building project going on behind here. Really could use some money. Got any ideas? Yeah, let's see if we can work something out. Well, what they did is the Pope granted Albert the right to issue a special indulgence to be sold. It's a huge win-win. Albert got his money that he needed to expand his power. The Pope got his money to build his shiny cathedral. Well, Albert appointed a man to start this fundraising campaign. His name was Johann Tetzel. Tetzel was a brilliant fundraiser. He went around selling these pieces of paper in mass, raising in the equivalent today of the millions and millions of dollars from poor peasants to build this massive basilica. There's a very famous phrase that was attributed to him at the time. Every time a coin in the coffer rings, a rescued soul to heaven springs. Clink, poof, they're out. Give the money, and you can get Uncle Bobby out of purgatory. Tetzel began raising all of this money. And he went all around the Holy Roman Empire doing this, especially in Albert's bishopric, his area that he reigned over. But he was not allowed into one area. Can you guess which area that would be? Frederick the Wise. Because Frederick the Wise said, this guy, if he comes in and starts selling this paper, is going to take away all of my business. Frederick the Wise realized this was going to cut into his business from all those relics, and suddenly people just could buy this piece of paper. And this whole thing enraged Luther. Luther was not so much against the idea of indulgences, actually, early on. Later, he would come to denounce them. Rather, he was enraged that you could reduce repentance to a simple financial transaction. That was all you needed to do. And that led Luther to pen his famous 95 Theses. On October 31st, 1517, Luther had been thinking about this for quite some time. He nailed the 95 Theses to the castle door in Wittenberg. And this was not some huge act in his mind. The castle door in Wittenberg was kind of like the bulletin board for a community. It was meant to start a discussion. In addition, a large number of people could not actually read. It was not designed to create a public stir. On top of this, the 95 Theses were originally written in Latin, not the common speaking tongue of the German people, especially that of Wittenberg. And finally, he actually sent a copy of the thesis to Albert, the guy who had started the indulgences. And Luther really thought that Albert just didn't understand the pastoral problem he was creating. I mean, Luther's got all these people who are suddenly thinking that repentance could just be gained by handing over money. And he wanted to write Albert to say, don't you know spiritually what this is doing to people? You're a bishop in the church. Albert was not interested in spiritual things. Albert was interested in these things. He was interested in the money. So Luther actually sent a copy of the thesis to Albert. He wasn't intending to start a huge riot or change. He was essentially actually inviting scholars to a debate. That's what you would do in that time period. But there was also in the kind providence of God this little invention that was created in 1440 that changed the world, printing press. By the year 1500, almost every city in Europe had one of them, every major city. These were all over, and this allowed something spectacular. Somebody, and there's still debate under this, how this all happened, but someone decided to translate Luther's theses into German and deliver them to a printing press. Within 2 weeks, most of the German region had access to his thesis. Within 2 months, almost all of Western Europe had them, and it had been translated into multiple languages all across Europe. And suddenly, at the age of 34 years old, whether Luther liked it or not, he had been launched into the broader world in a hurry. And he is embroiled in controversy that he never saw coming. Just did not anticipate it. Now, here's a couple quick lessons and we're done. Though if you don't know, those are various other reformers in the early church, early Reformation period up there. Here's a few lessons. Our teaching time is focusing on how God used very flawed people to accomplish great things. And I think that's true with Luther, but we already see God working behind the scenes in Luther's life. And I want to note several realities with you, and I'll do this quickly because we're running out of time. First of all, you know, the invention of the printing press and the providence of God changed the course not only of human history, but the church. Without it, Luther's ideas are probably lost. God knew exactly that Luther would need this, that the church would need this. Think also in the providence of God. I do believe that this was a divine thing. Whether God actually physically sent that bolt from heaven to strike next to Luther, as a Christian, we would definitely say God was in charge of waking Luther up to realize his life needed to change. The goodness of God. I also think about the providence of God in putting in position Frederick the Wise. I've already mentioned something about him. Frederick was a shrewd guy. There's no evidence that Frederick came to believe in what Luther says. If you watch movies about Luther, there are these scenes where Frederick and Luther meet. Actually, that probably never happened. Frederick was smart enough to know that he wanted to keep Luther under his thumb, but also never wanted to be so close to him that if things went wrong, that he couldn't dismiss him. So, you know, a little plausible deniability was in good interest for him. Furthermore, we'll see this next week, but in God's providence, the Holy Roman Empire was at war. And in this war, they were in need of people to raise an army and funds and all of those good things. And Frederick was actually somebody who was very valuable to not only the Holy Roman Emperor, but the Pope himself. And so that created a problem. He allowed Luther to do a lot of things that he would not otherwise been able to do. And finally, this lesson is important. God uses nobodies. Praise God, he uses people that you just would not expect. I can guarantee you that in 1513, if somebody had come into the city of Wittenberg and said, do you know that 500 years from now, there are going to be people talking about Martin Luther all over the planet? People would have been like, no way. Who's Martin Luther? Yeah. And furthermore, he's kind of weird. You know, do you know what he does in the confessional booth? I've heard stories. That guy, he just is so concerned about his sin. I mean, he's just a weird guy. And yet, God uses people like this. So God's providence is all over Luther's life. Next week, we'll start sketching some of his accomplishments, his showdown with Rome and other places, and we'll see the goodness of God even in his life in that way. All right, I'm about 7 minutes long. So if you've got questions, I'll try to save some room for that next week. Otherwise, you can see me afterwards. But I'm going to pray, and I hope you come back next week to hear part two of the life of Martin Luther. Father in heaven, you're a good God who does amazing things in spite of us, and we thank you and praise you for that. I pray that as we learn of men and women in the past who have faithfully served you, that it would teach us truths that we need to live by even today. Bless each one that has come out tonight. Give them safety as they go their separate ways. Bless the youth fellowship to follow. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.